Have you ever heard that Christians believe in more than one God? Or didn't you hear that Christians don't believe in any God? This is not actually what Christians believe, but these have been accusations against Christianity over the years, in the early years, in fact. When we read this passage of Acts chapter 17, we find that when Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, some people were confused, and they even said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, foreign gods. Misunderstanding. Later on in the centuries following this, because there were so many gods that people worshipped, family gods, guild gods, nation gods, state gods, by the Christians not actually worshiping an idol or something that was made by hands, the people around them, their contemporaries, called them atheists because they don't actually worship anything tangible that they can see. So Christians worship multiple gods. They worship no God. These are the claims that people have made. But you see, people have always had misconceptions about Christianity. And not only that, people have always found it, well, dumb, implausible. We're going to see in this passage today sounds eerily similar to the sorts of reactions that we find to Christianity still today, where in some sense, little has changed. So I'm going to begin in verses 16 to 21, where we hear about the Athenians' provocation. So Paul, if you're unfamiliar with all this, this is about 2,000 years ago, the passage that I read from in the book of Acts. It's about the middle of the first century, and Paul has just come from a place called Berea. He's come down to Athens. He was kicked out of the last place, as so often happens, and I hope I'm not going to keep up the trend of Paul today. He was kicked out of the last place, goes to Athens, and there he saw many idols in this place. Now, Athens, I'm not going to get into a whole bunch of historical detail, but just the brute stuff. Athens was like the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world in the first century. So don't think Ottawa, where it's politics. Think Toronto, where it's culture and universities. Don't think Washington, D.C. Think Harvard or Yale or Princeton. Or don't think London. Think Cambridge and Oxford. Okay, Athens is the intellectual center of the world at that time. So Paul shows up there, and the place is just littered all over the streets with idols. And Paul, seeing this, knowing the implications for the people who worship these dead things, he gets animated and wants to let them know, guys, it's false. So he begins preaching, and soon enough he's led to this place we say the Areopagus, or in Greek, Areopagos. It's the hill of Ares, the god of war. Sometimes it's called Mars Hill. And so he's brought up to this place, and this is kind of the place where everybody kicked around the latest ideas. And they heard Christianity and thought, oh, that sounds new. Certainly never would have come up with that one. Let's have this show off, or this babbler, come up and give a spiel. And so Paul is led up to this hill, this big rock outcrop, and he begins to speak to them there. Now, if you have a hard time visualizing just idols everywhere, I mean, still many places around the world today have idols. If you go to many places in Asia, for instance, you can walk the streets of Cambodia. I've been there, and just everywhere you look, you're met with idols, houses, incense being offered. It's just overwhelming. And it was like this back then, too, as it is still in many places today. But the Athenians, as we learn soon, they even had an altar to an unknown god. I mean, talk about hedging your bets, right? Many people today, they say, I don't really want to commit to any one god. I don't want to offend people who might not believe in the one god I do, so I'm just going to keep my options open. Well, here's keeping your options open. We're going to build an altar. Since we've got an altar to every known god under the sun, let's build one to the unknown god, too, and just write it on there, just to be safe. So Paul is brought in. We read here in verses 22 through 31, the apostles' preaching. And Paul begins with what you might think of as like cosmic scale networking. Okay, he says, all right, so you guys have this altar out here, and nobody knows what you're worshiping. I actually know the guy. Let me tell you. So, kids, if you can imagine this, all right? Have you ever heard of Clark Kent? Or Bruce Wayne? Or Peter Parker? Thank you. Somebody. All right, imagine you know who those guys are. And somebody else comes up to you and says, you know what? You think you know who this is, but Clark Kent's actually Superman. Bruce Wayne is actually Batman. Peter Parker, that's actually Spider-Man. You think you know who that is, but you have no clue, not the slightest. Let me tell you. Whoa. Well, Paul, he was coming and telling these guys, look, you worship something in ignorance. You don't know what you're worshiping, but I'm going to preach it. I'm going to let you know who this God truly is. Now, mind you, he's preaching to people like the Epicureans and the Stoics. Not going to get into detail here, but both of these groups originated in Athens, like 300 years before, and many other people too. They had definite ideas about who God was or what he was like. Paul is standing up against the elite of the world as far as the experts of the day, and he's telling them what God has revealed, not something that some person, some man or some woman concocted from sitting down and stroking their beard in a comfy chair for a long time. It's something that God revealed, something that they couldn't get just by a lot of sitting back and thinking. But Paul begins, after he introduces this unknown God, and he tells them in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in shrines made by hands. So while you have all these shrines about, I mean, think about it. God made you. You can't make a home that he needs. Like, you can't give him food on your little altar and think that he actually needs that to get through the day, hoping that you actually will maybe set out something like his doggy dish or something. He doesn't need that. He made you. He knows you. He cares about you. He doesn't need what you have to give him. I need him. And so Paul says this very clearly. And I mean, this argument, this polemic against the idols that he engages in here, says, you know, God isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. This polemic against idols and the silliness of them, this goes back a long time. In the book of Isaiah, we read this in chapter 44, 9 through 11. All who make idols are nothing, and what they treasure benefits no one. Their witnesses do not see or know anything, so they will be put to shame. Who makes a god or casts a metal image that benefits no one? Look, all its worshippers will be put to shame, and the craftsmen are human. All will assemble and stand. All will be startled and put to shame. He goes on to talk about how from the same tree, somebody might make a beautiful wooden image and then throw the rest into a fire to keep warm. I mean, that's God? No. So Paul explains, no. This isn't really God. All these idols that you have strewn about Athens, not truly God. But then he goes on to say in verses 26 to 28, something that is really important for us to hear today, because he explains that God made you, and he made you from one man, one woman made everyone, every nationality. He set the boundaries for their existence. He made them all come about. This is our basis for human equality. The fact that we all come from the same person, that we all come from Adam and Eve, that we aren't just the product of happenstance and heat. We are made by God, every nationality. There isn't one nationality that can claim, I'm more like God's image than you. Or you can't say to another nationality, you're less God's image bearer than me, because as some of the poets here in Athens have acknowledged, we are God's offspring, we are God's creation, we are the race that God has made, the human race. God made us. And this is the basis that we have for recognizing that those around us have value. We have value because God made us and made us in his image with value. It's not something that you made. It's not something that you can give. God's given it to each one of you and everyone who's not here today. God's image bearers have value because God has made us. Now, obviously this is going to fly in the face of something like evolution, that we just happen to be here. Now, I normally don't pick on my wife, and you wouldn't know this if this is the first time you've heard me preach, but she once gave one of her younger sisters a rock and told her that this is a seed. Why don't you go plant it? And so for God knows how long, her younger sister watered the thing and made sure that it had adequate sunlight, and she tended this rock. Do you think life ever came from that seed? No. Something dead doesn't just come up with life. Life doesn't come out of non-life. Rationality doesn't come out of non-rationality. Think about it. As people age and they become more developed psychologically and stuff, there becomes a point when rationality, it decreases. We all face it. It's not the other way around, where we just perpetually increase in rationality. Life doesn't come from non-life. When you think about the perpetual question, the pressing question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? What's the answer? The answer is the chicken. Because all you farmers out there know what happens if you just leave an egg on its own. Nothing. Eggs come from a chicken. And you have to have a hen and a rooster for that thing to live. Life doesn't come out of non-life. And you read the creation story and God making everything, making Adam and Eve. These things are people. These are true stories about whom God has made. He made them with fully functioning bodies from day one, or you could say day six. He made them, the world, a fully functioning ecosystem. It had to be that way, or else it wouldn't kick off, right? You have to have a place in which to live and all these things functioning together for there to be life. God made the world just like Adam and Eve with the appearance of age. Hence, if you'd have tested Adam's teeth and you'd have looked at them from day one, he probably wouldn't have looked like a one-year-old. You would have thought, oh no, Adam, Eve, they're adults. Just like if you'd have tested the earth from day one, it would have looked like it was older than it really was. Life comes from life, not from death, not from irrational. God, according to Scripture, made each one of you valuable, special, his image bearer. You can't give that to anybody, and so you can't take it away from anybody. We can't just make ourselves, hard as we try to explain things that way. But whereas the people of Athens thought that they sustained God, giving God his food, giving him a shrine to live in, today we're more inclined to think that we sustain ourselves. Not, we don't think that God depends on us, but we think that we don't depend on God still. We think that we sustain ourselves. Whereas the people of Athens wanted to make an image of God, we today tend our imaginations about God, and we foster those instead. We think that God is something that we create, something that who conforms, something, someone, somewhere out there that conforms to what we believe and what we think. And everybody has slightly different ideas about who God is, if you ask people, and yet everybody thinks that they're right. We're probably not all right, right? When we have these competing ideas, where are we to find the truth? Here in these verses, we learn in verse 27 that God determined the boundaries of every nation, and he did this so that he might seek God in verse 27, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God is near, but he is unknown. For all the efforts of the intellectuals in Athens, they still didn't figure out who God was. Paul still had to come and tell them who God was and what he'd done. And then when he told them, they thought, this is whack. Where did you get this from? They still, with all of their imagination, couldn't make this up. It would be like games that you play blindfolded. When we try to figure out who God is on our own strength and by our own wisdom, it's like playing pin the tail on the donkey. If you get kids, have you played this before? Have you played pin the tail on the donkey? Or maybe played with a pinata blindfolded? And you get to watch the person swatting around, taking their best go of things, and the people who are pulling the strings just kind of say, try again, right? But when we try to do this on our own terms, it's like playing pin the tail on the donkey, or like batting at a pinata. It's blind leading the blind, to quote Jesus. We're not going to get there. But God is offering to take off the blindfold. He's offering to tell you the truth. Back then, people might have said, you know, it's my God or it's your God. That's who I believe in. My God, your God. We substitute that today for my truth and your truth and think that we've somehow escaped the foolish ways of people in the past. But no, it's really no different. The idea that we just concoct our own truth. And we're so, frankly, arrogant in our culture today. We've been thinking about spiritual realities in this way for so long that it's just a figment of our imagination. And whatever is out there is going to conform to whatever I think. We've been distorting spiritual realities for so long that now we're starting to distort physical realities too. We're not accepting who God has revealed himself to be. Well, if we're not going to do that, of course we're not going to accept who he tells us to be, who we are as peoples, what our bodies are, or what they're meant to be or do, who your neighbors are, and why they're valuable. Of course we're not going to accept that if we haven't accepted the more fundamental thing that we've been distorting for so long. But Paul says all of these things in conclusion, verses 30 and 31. Look, God overlooked those times of ignorance, but now the God who created you is calling you to repent, and he's warning you of judgment. The God who creates alone has the right to redeem and the right to judge. God alone. And Paul says that God has given this right to judge to the man whom he has appointed. Who is this man? This man is the one whom people were confused about and thought Paul was preaching about a foreign deity, another God. No, he is both God and man. One
God with the Father. We read this in John chapter 5, verses 24 to 29. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, because the time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation." There's a resurrection coming, not just for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. There's a judgment coming. It's not going to be the judgment that we put on one another. It's going to be the judgment that Jesus renders, that the one whom God has appointed to judge in righteousness. And he will judge rightly, no impartiality. He'll judge based on whether you have turned to him, whether you have, as Paul says here, now is the time where God commands all people everywhere to repent. Only those who have recognized the judgment upon them, the unrighteousness of their own hearts, and repented, that means turned back to God, only those who acknowledge God's judgment now will receive forgiveness and escape the judgment of condemnation at the end. This Jesus himself will do. We'll give an account for what we did in our bodies, with our bodies, and even to our bodies. Final verses here, verses 32 to 34, we read everyone's response. There are three responses that we see of everybody in these verses. I'm going to read it for you again. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, 'We'd like to hear from you again about this.' So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." There are three responses that we see from the people there. Loathe it, listen later, or link up. That's what the people did. And it's no different for us today. But what people found the most unbelievable wasn't actually that God created everything. It wasn't that there was a judgment. It wasn't that God called people to repentance. It was actually that there was a resurrection. That they couldn't find believable. The possibility that God would actually raise us up from the dead. They didn't want a resurrection of the dead. They thought that the body was bad, the people of that day. They thought that the spiritual was good, the physical was bad. So why would they want a resurrection of the dead when they finally got rid of their bodies? They didn't buy into this. But for us today, who hear this message, we have to respond as well. Are you going to believe what is new? See, the Athenians, they spent their time in verse 21, they spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Are you going to believe just what is new? What is you? You do you? Or what is true? Because the truth will last. What is new will not last, and you won't last. Neither will I. The truth, which was ridiculed so madly by all the elites of Athens. Do you know any Epicureans or Stoics today? I don't. It didn't last. This up-and-coming silly religion, Christianity, well, we're still telling the story today. We're still sharing the same message now. And people were divided before. Paul said this at the Areopagus. They were divided afterwards. But I think what we need to understand too is that when we say maybe later, like so many of these people said, "Hey, Paul, come back. We'll hear you about this again." When we say maybe later, what we mean is no for now. when we hear the call of Christ and we say, I'll hear you about that later, for now we mean no. Maybe later, but no now. And Paul left. He had the opportunity to speak again at the Areopagus. He didn't take up on it. A couple followed him. A guy, a gal, some anonymous others. But the people who believed, they joined up. They joined Paul and believed. They joined the church. And so many today want just to think, I like Jesus, but not the whole church thing. It doesn't work that way. You can't love Jesus and not love his bride, the church. You can't love Jesus as the head, but hate his body. You can't love Jesus, but not his family. You can't have Jesus, but not the church. With all its mess, yes. Just like everyone else in need of redemption. But when we hear this message, most loathed it. Some said maybe later. A few linked up. Are you going to believe what is new? Are you going to believe what is you? Or are you going to believe what is true? Father, we pray that as we hear these words from your word, that you would help them to resonate with us. Father, Christianity has always seemed foolishness to the world because it's not something that we would come up with. It's only something that you could make and do. So help us in all humility to repent and to obey your command, to believe in Jesus and to link up with your church, a church, and join in following this Jesus who just doesn't fit our human concoctions, paradigms, and imaginations. Guide us, we pray, and help us. In this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.